Shall we pray? We thank you, Lord, for your word. As we turn to it now, help us to hear and to understand and to see how it touches our lives today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of Acts concludes with the Apostle Paul in Rome and tells us that for 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. He proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. But from that point on, we know nothing more of his life with any certainty. Tradition has it that Paul died in Rome. And certainly the second letter to Timothy, which we've read from today, seems to have been written in anticipation that his time was running out. And it is 2 Timothy, by the way. I'm sorry it's been wrongly printed in the service sheet. It's 2 Timothy chapter 1 that we're reading from. Now, as I mentioned a few weeks ago, the 3 letters, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, are commonly referred to as the pastoral letters, all written in the final few years of Paul's life and somewhat different in character to his other letters, which were mainly written to churches. These 3, on the other hand, are addressed to individuals, and individuals who were dear friends and colleagues in ministry. And it's quite possible that in 2 Timothy we have the final words ever recorded from the Apostle Paul, with an equally good chance that he knew this to be perhaps his last opportunity in handing things on to the next generation of leaders. What we find in it is both a testimony to Paul's personal confidence in God and his faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ, as well as an encouragement to Timothy and others who follow on to continue in that faith and in the proclamation of the good news. And one of the first things that you notice is that there's a deeply personal dimension in the way Paul writes. Recalling your tears, I long to see you. If you saw the retirement speech from Roger Federer the other day, you'll have noticed how emotional he became. Something perhaps a little unusual in our setting, though certainly not unusual in all cultures. And from this distance, it's easy to forget that Paul and Timothy were ordinary people with emotions, rather than the stylized and often enough expressionless figures found in stained glass windows. The 2 of them had met some 15 years earlier, Acts 16. Paul came to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was Jewish and a believer, but whose father was a Greek. The believers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. Paul wanted to take him along on the journey, and since that day, Timothy had indeed accompanied Paul to many places and had long been a trusted associate of the apostle. Circumstances had now separated them, and as was true until comparatively recent times in history, long journeys and long distances inevitably brought the possibility that people would never see or hear from each other again. So there had, it seems, been emotion, tears at their parting. And Paul writes that he would be filled with joy if he were to see Timothy again in the flesh. I don't want to labour the point unduly, but I'll touch on it again later. They were real people, sharing much in common with us. And it's a reminder that God never sends emotionless automatons to do his work. He sends people for whom it's costly to go. What did it mean for Timothy to leave his parents behind in Lystra, assuming they were still alive, as it would seem? What of Paul himself and his own family? When he wrote to the Philippians that for the sake of Christ he had lost all things, might that perhaps have included the loss of some close relationships and friendships? Bron and I have known people over the years who've travelled overseas to serve as missionaries, and I can't think of even one for whom the parting from family and friends wasn't a heart-wrenching thing to do. In fact, I doubt any mission society would want people who were glad to get away. God only ever sends people for whom it's costly to go. It was costly back then, still is today. In Paul's case, he had many times known rejection, violence, imprisonment, and seems was now facing death most likely at the hands of others. In the grace of God, Timothy may have faced less of the violent persecution, but I'm sure he was not unaware of the cost of what he'd been called to. There's a deeply personal aspect to this communication between the two of them. Now, the reference to Timothy's mother and grandmother in verse 5 is often enough used as an encouragement to Christian parents in bringing their children up as believers. And let me say that Christian parents need all the encouragement they can get. I'm certainly not against that. But it's not really the point Paul is making. He writes of his own heritage. I thank God whom I serve as my ancestors did, as well as Timothy's heritage, to remind Timothy that he's not starting something new. He stands in a line, and the baton is about to pass to him. Though the handover itself won't be the critical part, as in, say, a relay race, there won't be any ceremony attached to it, and if there's a bit of a metaphorical fumble in the transition, it's hardly likely that anyone will even notice. What's critical is that the ministry of proclaiming the gospel keep going, that it doesn't stall or get forgotten with the passing of time. Now, okay, Paul's handing on responsibility to Timothy. That much is not hard to follow. But what, if anything, is it going to mean for us? None of us is in quite the same position as Timothy, and we surely can't assume that what's said of him will automatically apply to us. And that's fair enough. It won't apply directly to all of us as individuals. But the mission of the church as a whole remains very much the same as the one that Paul passed on to Timothy and others. And that means that even though we may not carry the responsibility individually, we share in the responsibility as part of the church. That might include responsibility to pray that the good news about Jesus will be proclaimed and heard, responsibility to give and to support in practical ways, responsibility to ensure that the gospel message stays at the centre of all we do and doesn't get pushed to the edge by other good things. Paul writes to Timothy in the first instance, but through him to all of us as the church. Do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me, his prisoner. Rather, join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. He has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we've done, but because of his own purpose and grace. Whether consciously or unconsciously, Paul has anticipated something that's quite evident in parts of the church today, which is an embarrassment about the gospel. Some are embarrassed about the whole idea of people being saved because it implies a coming judgment. Others don't want to admit that sin is a reality. Paul, I suspect, was thinking about the shame of the crucified Messiah, that stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles that he talks about in 1 Corinthians. It calls to mind his bold statement in Romans 1, 16 and 17, where he declares, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last." He urges Timothy, and us as well, don't be ashamed or embarrassed about the gospel. It's God's message, not ours. And he hasn't called us because we were somehow more deserving than others. simply because of his own purpose and grace. And you'll notice again that he spells out some key points of the gospel. I suspect he can't help himself, but it's also important because he wants to keep it right there in the centre. God's grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. That in itself is a remarkable statement. But now revealed through the appearing of our Saviour, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And then following on from these words of encouragement to Timothy, urging him not to be ashamed of the gospel, Paul declares that his own situation is nothing to be ashamed of either. And he proceeds to testify about his own firm confidence in God. Verse 12. This is no cause for shame, because I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. If you read a biography or an obituary or perhaps listen to a eulogy at a funeral, you can usually get some sense of who the subject is or was. But it's also true that simply knowing about someone is not the same as knowing them. We get to know people as we encounter them in person and interact with them over time. The people who encountered Jesus and interacted with him soon came to realize that God had come among them, the Son of God in human form. The Apostle John expressed it this way: no one has ever seen God but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. That is, we know God because we know his Son, Jesus Christ. Paul was in a slightly different position to the other apostles because, as far as we know, he never met Jesus when he was on earth. But his dramatic encounter with the risen Christ turned his life around. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel, he writes in chapter 2 of this letter. He knew without question that Jesus had been raised from the dead, but he also knew the presence of the Lord with him. Chapter 3, verse 11, sufferings and persecutions I endured, yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. And chapter 4, verse 17, the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength. If you'd met Paul and asked him to tell you some true things about God, I've no doubt he could have written you a list and would have argued for each point strenuously. And you can't imagine him agreeing if someone said the truth about God can't be known, or your opinion's as good as mine. The truth about God mattered to Paul a great deal. But you can see here it's not about truth in abstract, but truth born out in experience. I know whom I have believed. I know the one in whom I've placed my trust. That is, I know who God is. I know what he's like. I know his power. I know his grace and generosity. Undoubtedly, Paul was a strong-minded character. But as I mentioned earlier, he and Timothy were also people like us. Why the willingness to suffer hardship? Why put up with torture and suffering? I presume they had some degree of choice in it. What you can see here is that it wasn't for an abstract ideal. It wasn't for a philosophy or a political theory. It wasn't for a set of propositions, but for a person. I know whom I have believed, and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Those words, by the way, aren't entirely clear. It's possible that he meant he'd entrusted his life to God, or that God had entrusted the gospel to him. But what is abundantly clear is his confidence that God can and will keep his promises, follow through, never let go of his word. A confidence that I hope we too will share. I mentioned in the email I sent out this week that a man known as Brother Andrew had died a few days ago at the age of 94. He was the founder of a ministry to the persecuted church called Open Doors. In his story of taking Bibles to countries behind the Iron Curtain in a battered VW Beetle was told in the book God's Smuggler, published in the late 1960s. It used to be a fixture on every church bookstall. As he went through customs checkpoints, he would pray that as Jesus had made so many blind eyes to see while on earth, he would make seeing eyes blind at these checkpoints. In the kindness of God, he was protected, but not afraid to suffer for his faith if it came to that. There are a number of tributes to him doing the rounds at present, one of them offering this quote in his own words. In the years of living this life of faith, I have never known God's care to fail. Obviously, I didn't know him personally, and it's not always wise to draw comparisons, but I can't help hearing in Brother Andrew's words an echo of the Apostle Paul and his confidence in God. It's a confidence I hope we can all share and echo in our own lives. I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Amen.